Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verses 9 through 21. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which He has given about His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe in God has made Him out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony God has given about His Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true by being in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Fred. Morning, church. So good to see you all today. Apologize, it's very sweaty back in that cage. So happy Mother's Day to all the moms. We're so glad that you're with us. And in a strange way, our guest speaker today, even though he's a father, is actually a pretty fitting guest for Mother's Day. And the reason is that almost 18 years ago, he gave birth to this church. In 2006, Ken Weitzman, his wife Tamara, pushed with blood, sweat, and tears this beautiful baby called Antioch into the world. Actually, I have a picture of the birth. This is the first worship service Antioch ever held in Father, or where is this, Kip? At the Regal. Is that you, Fred? You're so cute. He's perfect. Ken and Tamara faithfully loved and served this church for many years, for 12 years. And we are so grateful for their investment and their influence in this congregation. And if you're new in the last 5 years or so, then you may not know the Weitzmas. But whether you know it or not, Ken's fingerprints are all over this place. And specifically in the vision of a church that is committed to the global historic Christian faith and radically committed to pursuing justice in the world. And that's what what God planted in him and what he planted in this congregation 18 years ago. And so in 2018, the Weitzmas transitioned over to the Valley. They live in Newburgh now, and Ken continues to teach and to preach, both in the church and in his other area of passion and expertise, the world of wine. And we are so grateful to have them here with us this weekend. So would you please welcome my mother and yours, Ken Weitzma.
Thanks, man. Good morning, Antioch. Happy Mother's Day, Tamara. I told you I always knew what childbirth was like. Tamara will still disagree that I have no idea what childbirth is like. Well, we are in the book of 1 John. So this is wrapping up the series you guys have been doing on 1 John. So we kind of get to do a bit of a recap and then dive in. So I'm kind of excited about that. It also gave me a chance to do a trip down memory lane. I went to a summer camp in the late 70s. And in the 70s and 80s, there was a summer camp thing called Salty the Songbook. So there's Salty the Songbook. And they would have somebody dress up in the costume. So here's, and then I think there's maybe one more. If you see this guy wandering through your neighborhood, call 911. This makes Ronald McDonald look not so creepy. But Salty the Songbook, the thing I remember other than being scared was that he would always sing 1 John 4, 7, and 8. So like my experience of the book of 1 John, the letter of 1 John, this epistle, was from this songbook singing it. I'm not going to sing it, but if you went to a summer camp in the 70s or 80s, you remember 1 John 4, 7, and 8 with this guy singing it. And it's got a little clap, and I really want to sing it, but I'm not going to. But that's how 1 John was taught to me. So this time I get to teach it the way I would want to learn it, which is a little bit more through the history kind of side of it. The first thing we got to figure out with 1 John, as we're recapping here, is just this was a letter written 2,000 years ago. So I think I've got a picture, but one of the first instances of 1 John, so this is 2 Peter, and then the text of 1 John in Greek. It's one of the oldest Bibles, Codex Alexandrinicus or something like that. There's not going to be a test, so it doesn't matter. But this is a 2,000-year-old letter. And so we kind of get to go into, like, what was it like in that time period, and how would people have understood this message? Because, frankly, I can't remember how my friends and I used to get together on the weekends before cell phones, texting, email. Does that make sense? If you're as old as I am, or even close to as old as I am, like, I don't know how we figured out like whose house to go to and who was picking up who, but I don't remember how we did that. And that was just 20 years ago when I was in high school. So going back 2,000 years is kind of crazy, right? So we want to first kind of understand what's going on in the letter. So the first thing about this letter is where it was written. So it was written by the Apostle John, is what we believe. Scholars will say linguistically it was definitely written by the author of the Gospel of John. The Greek language and the grammar show that it's basically the same author. And so we believe that's one of the youngest disciples, or the Apostle John. It was written in the city of Ephesus. So I've got a map just to kind of locate it. But Asia Minor, this was a Greek city, founded as a Greek city. Then the Persians had control of it for a while. Then back to the Greeks. And then eventually the Romans, I think in 127 BC, ended up taking over this town of Ephesus. It's a major town or city. Historians will tell us that it was second probably only to Rome in terms of its imperial prestige and size. So this is where this book is written, because John went there to pastor. So the Apostle Paul founded a church planting in his missionary journeys. But then later, because you have this church happening there, John travels there. Eventually, Timothy will come back. Eusebius, the church historian, will tell us that he was the first bishop of Ephesus. So this is kind of like a major Greek center. Shows up in the letters to the seven churches as one of kind of those churches that the angel or the Lord is writing to, giving instruction to. Paul writes a letter to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. He probably wrote his books to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians, while he was in Ephesus. So kind of an important location right there. A couple other quick pictures. I don't know what I have next. So this is the Library of Ephesus, which was reputed to be one of the biggest libraries of the ancient world. The Temple to Artemis, which was the local goddess, Greek goddess of that area, was said to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was destroyed before John would have been there, but one of the, or the biggest building of the ancient world, enclosed building, was this Temple of Artemis. Actually, Kip and I were here about 12 years ago. So we got to go through Ephesus and kind of tour this little area. The next picture is just a picture of from a French painter in the 1600s of Paul preaching at Ephesus when he's beginning his church. He spoke against the goddess Artemis, saying that that was kind of a false god. You didn't need to do that. And so like any tourist town, think of any tourist town you go to now. Bend is a tourist town now. But there's souvenirs, right? Like along the main roads, there's souvenirs. Here it would be things with the Bend logo or whatever it might be. But in ancient Ephesus, they had all these stalls, and they were selling little trinkets of the goddess Artemis. So basically, you could go there and worship and then take and buy one of these little silver idols, if you will, and then take it home with you so you could continue to venerate this goddess, this Greek goddess. And when Paul was saying you don't need to do that anymore, it was affecting the tourist business where people were making their livelihood, so it created a riot. And so Paul's drug in, or they're trying to find him. They drag in his friends to the amphitheater, and the whole town is kind of in an uproar to where people start to freak out that maybe the Romans are going to come in and be upset because this the Romans, the one thing they didn't want is any kind of a public disturbance. So interesting stuff. So next picture, this is the goddess Artemis statue in the museum there. Fertility goddess, ancient Greek, related to a couple other Roman gods. The Romans, they had the same gods and goddesses as the Greeks, just renamed them. And I always kind of thinly said the Romans were just very unimaginative, and they just kind of borrowed and then renamed, you know, scratch off the name, slap a new one on. It actually wasn't the case. If you look at the rise of Rome, which happened over a couple hundred years, the Greek world was the dominant culture, and they had a pantheon, all these gods that were supposedly the gods and goddesses, and that was the culture and the mythology and the sense of pride and everything else. And so when the Romans came, they actually began to borrow in and take these gods so that they weren't breaking from the cultural norm that everybody had. They weren't casting off what was familiar. They were trying to fold those things in so that they could take this mandate and say, we're the true power and we have the same gods. We have the blessing of the gods. Early myths of Rome were that they were descendants of Troy. So even kind of saying we've got this Greek heritage in the Punic Wars with Carthage, there was basically this battle over who gets to be the heirs or the ones who are really the favored children of the gods, the Greek gods. And there was this kind of propaganda war between Hannibal and everybody else to say who gets to claim that mantle. So it wasn't that the Romans were not very creative, it's that they were very smart at assimilation over a long period of time. Does that make sense? Okay. Do we have any more Ephesus pictures? Is that last one? Okay, so the other interesting thing about Ephesus is as you have John there, and John spends his last years there, is exiled from Ephesus to the island of Patmos, where he writes the book of Revelation. But it's rumored, church kind of folklore has it, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, also would have been in Ephesus. So the whole idea that when Jesus was dying, he looked out and said, Mother, this is your son, you know, this is your mother, basically making sure that his mom is going to be cared for after he dies, and that he entrusts John with that task. And so this idea that Mary went to Ephesus and then ultimately died in Ephesus, this is a painting of that idea of John being kind of commissioned as the caretaker of his mom. Next picture is a church right outside of Ephesus where it's to the Virgin Mary, and basically this is supposed to be her final place of rest, or if you believe other traditions of ascension. In the Catholic Church, they always really wanted to keep the purity of Mary, and so they had all these doctrines to kind of say she was pure in different ways. I don't want to go into that too much. So the past three popes have all found an excuse to get here. The Catholic popes tend to be very much into the veneration of Mary. And so this is right outside of Ephesus. So you have all these things kind of going on. This is a very important crossroads when we get into the book of 1 John or the letter of 1 John. So when John writes his letter, it's probably about 20 years after he wrote the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is introducing this person of Jesus and kind of promoting him, especially to Greek-speaking Jews and to the broader kind of Christian, early Christian world. And then 1 John now, after 20 years of the church or him doing ministry there, it's kind of pastorally trying to inspire them back to these key tenets of faith that he'd set up in his gospel. We call it an epistle or a letter, but it doesn't have the form of that. It doesn't have an introduction. It doesn't have a real conclusion that signs it off. It's much more poetic or like an inspirational message. There's something called Hebrew parallelism, which if you've ever read the book of Proverbs or Psalms, is basically where something is stated and then restated. It's very redundant. So you read it. And then they say it a different way. You look at it, and then it's written a different way. I just did it right there. I modeled it. It's for you, Brandon. So oral culture, what are they doing? When you have an oral culture, you can't really italicize or bold words, right? So if you really want to hook something, you restate it kind of in the next line. So that's Hebrew parallelism, and it's meant to really extend things. So theologians would say this book is like that, but a bit different. That it spirals around and keeps saying the same thing over and over, but slowly folding in more things. So it's like if you're making chocolate chip cookies, and they're really good ones, and you're slowly folding in, you know, the chocolate chips, and then slowly folding in whatever. I don't know what else you put in chocolate chip cookies. But you're kind of mixing this and then adding layers, right? What's the key to that? So I highlighted from chapter 2. So there's no examples in chapter 1. These are examples from chapter 2. But it's this key phrase of my little children or dear friends or dear children. It's basically this marker that's kind of like resetting the thought. So I'm mixing it around, I'm telling you what's going on, and then I pause and go, now, dear children, and then we start to go around again. Does that make sense? So there are, I think, so two examples from chapter 2, and then you can see all of them. All of them, there's 12. And so these are the cipher to the book of 1 John, to the epistle or the letter 1 John. That in this book, I think it is 11.51% of the total verses are set up in these little call-outs. Greater than 10% of what John writes are these moments where he hits pause and says, now listen to me. Dear children, dear friends. He can say dear children because he's probably around 90 when he writes this. So when you're 90, you get to say dear children. Even to like 70-year-olds. But so you get this pastoral kind of thing. Quick aside. Churches are meant to pastor people, and they have both lay and paid pastors. That's kind of what you're supposed to do. But churches, in my experience, often miss the very thing they're supposed to be doing and then just get really busy with work, right? This church, since Pete got here, and the staff that you have and the elders you have, focuses more on pastoring than any church I am familiar with. So when we're talking about this letter in that tone of saying, I see you, I care about you, I know you by name, I yearn, I long for you to come into these truths, like that pastoral heart has to be kind of deeply understood here, dear children. Does that make sense? I can read some of them, but it's, dear children, I write this so that you won't sin. Dear children, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. Dear children, this is the last hour. Now, dear children, continue in him that you may be confident and unashamed. Dear children, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. So this ongoing revelation, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. Dear children, do not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Dear children, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Dear children, you are from God and have overcome the world. Dear children, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Dear children, and this is the very last sentence in the whole letter, at the end of chapter 5, it's, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. So this over and over, these are the cipher moments that keeps bringing us back to the same theme. What are those themes? It's basically three. The three main things of 1 John are this, that you need to be in Christ. You need to know Christ. You need to have an ethical life or a right or righteous life. The Greek word there, dikaio, is just. You need to have justice in your life. Be just, a just person. And then you need to love other Christians. Really easy to do these days. those are the three things. Like, you want to know that you're a Christian. You want to know that God's at work in your life. Your relationship with Christ, your grounding there. Your love of neighbor, your ethical life, and then your love of other Christians. Those are the things that you should be able to look for. And when you see the evidence of that in your life, you have confidence and you know that you're in God, that you're on the right path. Why does that really matter? Well, the context that John is writing to, which is really wild to me. John is writing anywhere between 85 to 95 AD. And the context of what's happening in the world right then is pretty wild, so I'll go through it. There's Roman chaos. So I went back and looked at it from the time of Nero, who was crazy. By the way, Nero was after Caligula, who was crazier. It's just a lot of crazy with the Romans. But there were seven emperors in 20 years from Nero to the time John wrote this book. Seven emperors in 20 years. They usually died, and then another emperor would come in. When the other emperor came in, they would kill uncles, nephews, brothers, anyone that had claim to the throne. So you're talking about a chaotic, bloody time period. Very chaotic. So you have what I would call Roman chaos, political chaos. Again, lucky we don't have any of that in our context these days. No chaos. The emperor, when John probably wrote this, is Domitian. So again, a historian by the name of Suetonius would say that during this time, it was a grave offense, and they were policing it. So kind of the Romans are now policing this new idea that you have to address the emperor in Latin, Dominus et Deus, or Master and God. So whenever people would go to the emperor, even if they were senators, even if they were the rich people, they would literally have to say to this person that they've probably known since he was a child, that you're Master and God. By the way, I just learned yesterday that it's no longer called the master bedroom, it's called the primary bedroom. Which is going to take some getting used to for me. But the idea there is master's a loaded word, right? And imagine calling one of your friends master and God. So a lot is going on, and it's the cult of the emperor. So they actually had a creedal formula where you had to say Caesar as Kurios, which is the Greek word for Lord. Caesar is Lord. And if you couldn't say, it's like the Pledge of Allegiance. If you couldn't say that, then you were an enemy to the empire. So you have political chaos, Roman chaos. You had Greek spirituality going on in Ephesus. Remember, this is a Greek city, Artemis. You have the Greek gods. This is the whole cultural background or history of this city. And so by the time John's writing, you have some people that listen to the Christian message, but now they're kind of going, but culturally, like my spirituality is much more just living into the mythology. Just taking on kind of the old ways, the ways of the city, the ways of the people around me. In America, I would call that spirituality. Like, I'm not going to be very religious, but I'm going to be spiritual. I'm going to kind of go along with it. I'm getting into breathing, so I'm not saying this pejoratively, but I'm gonna breathe well and be mindful well, and you know, just kind of do the things spiritually. But it doesn't really require anything of me beyond that. There's no lordship kind of involved. It's just ascribing my spirituality to kind of the Greek ideas. You had Jewish legalism. We can't even hope to understand what it was like. But in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And then eventually all of Jerusalem burned to the ground. And so the Jewish community is in this crisis mode of going, the very epicenter where heaven and earth are supposed to meet, where we're supposed to go encounter God, that's been destroyed by the Romans and their gods. And we no longer have that center of gravity. I mean, just think of like, what would it mean to be American if America was gone? You know, we once were a part of something that had a location, and that location somehow is now gone or under the control of somebody else. Like, it would be such a radical identity confusion thing. So what do you do when stuff happens like that? You go back to what's most familiar, where you find your grounding most solidly. And so you begin with this, what's called rabbinical Judaism, where the Torah becomes the main thing, the Old Testament law becomes the main thing, and the local community becomes where you find that cultural connection. So they swing much more to really being the people of the book and the law. So you get this kind of pendulum swing back to Jewish legalism, if you will. And so John's having to navigate this and go, it's not going to do it. And then lastly, Christian syncretism. There was a heresy, Docetism, which is kind of this idea that's a Greek word for like phantom. And so this idea was coming along that Jesus came as like a phantom, but he wasn't really human. And that comes from Greek philosophy, kind of Greek ideas that matter or flesh or earthy things are dirty, corrupted. And then when you get out of that into kind of the world of ideas, that's where things are pure, true. And so the early form of this heresy is kind of happening. And so John is passionate, pastoral, and he's writing to these people and saying, listen, I know it's chaotic. I know it's chaotic. I know it's easy to just be spiritual, but to not really identify with church or with Jesus. I know that gets you a lot further in culture, like a secular culture. Like, I know it's easier to go back to the Baptist church and just care about legalism or just to get real. Sorry. You know you're in trouble when the sound guy's laughing at you. But we can tend to pendulum swing legalistically too. And go back to what it was when we grew up. You can go back to Salty. Salty's there waiting for you. Like, you can go back to 70s. But that's going on too. And John's just like, no. You've been led forward out of that. Jesus came. He came in the flesh. We beheld him. Jesus came and he revealed the Father to us, not just a way to be spiritual or to be grounded or to be centered. Those things are great, but more than that, he showed us the nature of the Father, what the Father cares about, the heart of the Father. And we know what that produces. It produces an ethical life that's noticeable, it's visible to other people. It's not just some abstracted kind of vertical relationship with God, whatever spirituality. It's a very incarnated faith that takes on a certain look and feel as we move through society. And then you're going to love other Christians. There's no such thing as spiritual orphans in the Bible, in the New Testament. Everyone's attached to a family. Like, just hold fast. And you want to do that. Why? Because you want to know that you're with God and in God and that you have God and that your hope is sure in this eternal life. And you're only going to know that evidence is only going to come when you remain connected to God, when you're in Christ. So all of this thing, as he's spinning round and round and mixing this bowl, kind of comes to this conclusion where he's saying, I really, really want you to know this, so that you might have confidence and assurance that you can go home with peace and happiness and joy, that you can be steadfast and endure and persevere. And so I can kind of show you the last verses here in our text that we were given for today, but it's basically these two main chunks, the in-between passages when you guys laughed during the scripture reading. It's kind of an aside. You know, it's almost like the crazy cousin or crazy uncle, and it's like this little theological argument. Like, that guy really sins. Like, should I be praying for that guy or not? But it's an aside. It's kind of just a pastoral aside, parenthetical statement. But the next one shows you all of the knowledge words highlighted. Does it? Yes. In these two main last paragraphs, those are all of the phrases that have comprehend or know or understand in them. I don't know the last time you wrote a letter, but in two paragraphs, did you write know, comprehend, understand that many times? Like, that's a lot. Like, there's a message here that at the end of this inspirational letter, like, please, please, please hear me. You can know these things. You can know God. You can be known by God. You almost get the yearning, that pastoral heart, that pleading, if you will. And it makes sense of that last phrase, which to me always didn't make sense, but that you would close your book with this idea of not looking to idols anymore, right? So when we read that, we're always like, oh, money shouldn't be an idol. This shouldn't be an idol. Taylor Swift shouldn't be an idol. Like, don't look to idols, right? Like, I think our mind goes there. It's a bit deeper than that. Remember, I just showed you the goddess Artemis. It's an idol. It's an actual idol. We don't really have that in our culture. And the reason you have that idol is to venerate or give worship to that idol, that idol might shine a light on your path or pave a way for you to navigate a very chaotic and difficult and challenging life. You go to idols, if you go to them rightly, for what? For knowledge. By the way, it's the first sin, right? I want to know more than I know. I want to feel more secure than I feel. I don't know about you, but everyone I've ever met is insecure. And only 1% of us ever admit it. But in that insecurity, we want to make ourselves doubly secure. So we go to places we think are going to provide us that security so that we can confidently go forward in life. And John is going, please know, please comprehend, please hear me, please understand. You have to be in Christ, the real Christ, the one that came in the flesh, not just a phantom. And that's the only place you're going to find the answers you're looking for. So please, God, please don't look to idols. Don't slide off and go a different way thinking you're going to get the answers that you're looking for. It's going to be in the message that you always heard. It hasn't changed from the first day till that day to the last day. It's kind of interesting with John. You get the Gospel of John, John's letter, and then the book of Revelation. So no other writer can really say, look, the message is what it was, is what it is what it will be. And that message is, who are you in Christ Jesus? With a lot of pastoral passion behind it that only a 90-year-old can muster. So if you're here this morning and you're wondering why this Jesus stuff, this is a letter that's been written for you. Trust it. Don't look somewhere else. Look to Christ. And the evidence will be in you. Spirituality without Jesus is like a cut flower. It's not going to get you very far. But if you're anchored in, the fruit will come. You will flower. And you'll see the evidence of it and know that you're secure.